Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The summer before last, my family and I went to visit Monticello. Monticello, as many of you know, was the primary residence of Thomas Jefferson. He's known for many things, perhaps most notably his role in authoring the Declaration of Independence. He was the third president of the United States. He founded the University of Virginia and several other things, but those are usually the ones that people first think of. But we did not head to Central Virginia for the purpose of visiting Monticello. We were actually already there to attend a family reunion for my dad's side of the family, so a whole lot of Lalones in the same place. And Monticello was close by, and so we decided we would stop there on the way home to make the trip a little more interesting. Now, before I tell you about our experience there, I wanted to talk just a little bit about family reunions. Now, I personally have always enjoyed going to family reunions, but every time I go to one, I come away wondering if I really am related to all those people. Not the people that are brought in by marriage. I hope I'm not related to them, but the people that are actually, you know, part of our family, I'm just surprised to think that we share some of the same DNA. You know, not because I'm embarrassed, and they might be embarrassed of me, but not for anything like that, but just because some of us look very different from each other, and we act very different from each other. We have completely different personalities. Now, maybe when you go to reunions, you feel the same way that I do, or worse. You know, maybe there are members of your extended family that you would deny even knowing. Well, this was certainly true of Thomas Jefferson and many of his descendants. You know, on our visit through Monticello, I saw a very interesting exhibit that described a branch of Thomas Jefferson's family tree that he and many of his descendants tried to keep hidden for decades, even centuries. Historians refer to this as the Jefferson-Hemings controversy. And maybe you're familiar with this, but it involved a woman named Sally Hemings, who was a slave who lived on Monticello, on the estate, for nearly her entire life. And the rumors that she and Thomas Jefferson had a relationship that led to at least six children, four of whom grew into adulthood. Now, news of this alleged affair first became public in 1802 when Jefferson ran for president. And of course, he and his family denied it for obvious reasons. At this point, Jefferson was already a widow. His wife had passed away, but interracial relationships at that time were illegal, not to mention frowned upon. And Hemings was quite a bit younger than he was, And because of her position and his position in society, it wouldn't probably have been considered what we might think of as a consensual relationship. But in spite of their objections, it seemed like there might be something to it. Of Hemming's four children, three of them had very light skin. So that kind of led to suspicions. Also, several guests who visited Monticello remarked how one of the male slaves, one of her sons, resembled Thomas Jefferson. In fact, there was a story told when they were sitting down to eat dinner together, and that particular slave was standing behind Jefferson, and one of the guests looked and thought they were seeing a mirror image. He looked that much like Thomas Jefferson. And there were several other pieces of circumstantial evidence that came about over the years. But regardless of this, descendants of Thomas Jefferson and then the vast majority of historians refused to believe this was true for hundreds of years until recently in 1998 with the invention of DNA, or not the invention, but the discovery of that. They conducted DNA testing on a direct descendant of Sally Hemings, DNA testing on a direct descendant of Thomas Jefferson, and found an exact match. And so they had scientific evidence that proved a genetic link between these two families. There are still some holdouts who don't believe the two of them had a relationship, but the vast majority of reputable historians and the society that operates Monticello now believe that the rumors about Jefferson and Hemings were true. But nearly every family has skeletons in their closet. For most of us, they can remain hidden. But if you do something famous, if you become famous, if you do something historically significant, if you run for president, people will find out about them. Thomas Jefferson and his family can certainly vouch for this, but so can the people of Israel. One of their family members gave birth to the Son of God, which is a pretty big deal. And as Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth, he puts it all out there. He airs a lot of Israel's dirty laundry. Now, we started reading in Matthew chapter 2, but if you go back to the beginning of Matthew in chapter 1, you'll find this long section devoted to genealogy. And a lot of people refer to this as the begats, because in the King James Version it says, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on down the list. And it's not a passage of Scripture that you've probably ever heard a sermon on, but it's full of them. It's there for a reason. It's there for many reasons, and one of those reasons I wanted to point out to you this morning. When Matthew recounts Jesus' genealogy, he does so in a patrilineal fashion, meaning he goes through the generations by mentioning the fathers. But every so often, if you look through, he'll make mention of a mother. And this doesn't really serve a purpose in terms of just reciting a genealogy, but there's four women mentioned there besides Mary. There's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who's not mentioned by name, but we know she's implied, and we know what her name is. But why does Matthew do this? What do these women have in common? Well, they all represent something that the Israelites would have objected to or found offensive, something that they would not have been proud of. Now, Tamar, for example, she prostituted herself in order to trick her father-in-law to solicit her so she could get pregnant and have a child, and it's this long, sordid story. And actually, if you look at it, it's her father-in-law that was in the wrong, but it would take a long time to explain it. Rahab, as you may know, was a prostitute and a Canaanite, so she's not an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba was married to a Hittite whom David killed to cover up committing adultery with her, and so on. And so for a people who prize themselves on racial purity and on the holiness of their religion, these would not be counted among the highlights of their family history. And yet, there they are for all to see. Why would Matthew do that? Well, Matthew wrote his gospel for almost an entirely Jewish audience. And one thing he wanted his audience to understand is that God sent his Messiah into the world to save not only the Jews, the chosen people, to save not only those who were morally upright, but to save all people, that his plan was and is to truly save the world. At least one reason that Matthew mentions these women in this genealogy is to prepare his audience for the bombshell he's going to drop in chapter 2, the story of the wise men visiting the Jewish Messiah. And we often forget how scandalous this story would have sounded to the God-fearing people that Matthew's writing to. You know, first century Jews would have found it extremely offensive that wise men are given a starring role in the story of their Savior. And what I am about to say to you, you've heard me say before, probably. I imagine every Epiphany sermon I preach is pretty much the same. I rewrite it, but there's a lot of the same material. But the message of Epiphany is worth repeating. See, the images that come to our mind when we think of the wise men are these wealthy, regal, distinguished, elderly gentlemen. That's pretty much verbatim from last year, if you remember. But the Jews, everything else is new material, but the Jews would have looked upon them with complete disdain. They would have seen the wise men as the scum of the earth. Because the wise men were involved in things like astrology and astronomy and fortune-telling and magic and all these things that the Jews, the eyes of the Jewish people, would have made them the epitome of Gentile sinners. Way worse than prostitutes and foreigners and adulterers. And you see, it was bad enough that they came into the presence of the Son of God. That would have bothered them in and of itself. But they were led there by God himself. They were more receptive to God's leading than many of his own people. And they responded to Jesus in ways that put his own people to shame. When they arrived upon the scene, they were filled with joy. They recognized Jesus as a king. They bowed down and they worshiped him. They gave him these gifts of great worth. And they took a different route home simply from hearing from God in a dream. His own people, on the other hand, would ridicule Jesus. They would arrest him. They would crucify him. Suddenly, the skeletons in your closet don't seem as humiliating. So, you know, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And there's a lot of reasons for this, but probably the biggest one is because I'm a Gentile sinner. I was not born into the Jewish race. I wasn't born as one of God's chosen people. You know, I think the same is true for every single one of us here this morning. I think none of us are Jews by birth. And yet, God sent his Son into the world so that I and any other Gentile sinner who chooses, even a wise man, can become a part of the family of God. Just like the wise men, on account of God's grace, any one of us who is sincerely seeking after God can enter into his presence, who can recognize him as king, can worship him, can give him gifts of great worth, even ourselves, and in so doing, enter into his kingdom. You know, I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Ephesians, where he does a far better job of summarizing the message of Epiphany than I could. And this is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And this is the part that I really want you to hear. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, the Jews, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is such an amazing truth of the gospel. Something that we should celebrate not only today, but every day, because we have a tendency to forget that we were once the skeletons in the closet of God's family. Before God saved us, we were the ones that all the really good Christians didn't want to associate with. We were the ones that they wanted to pretend they had no connection to. But God has forgiven us, and he's transforming us. We're not perfect. We still have a long way to go, but we've also come a long way. And we need to remember where we were and who we were before God found us. You see, when we start to forget, we begin to identify others that we're ashamed to associate with. We begin to identify other skeletons in the closet, others that we want to exclude from our family tree because we think they're an embarrassment. We think they're not deserving of grace, that they're somehow not worthy to bear the name Christian or follower of Jesus. And when we do this, we create division. And division has no place within the body of Christ. The greatest source of division within the early church arose from the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And these two groups had very different ideas about God and what it meant to follow God and what it meant to worship him and live in obedience to him. And naturally, this led to a lot of heated discussions and debates and arguments. And that in and of itself is not the problem. The problem was the hostility that existed between these two groups on account of their differences, the walls they put up, each side saying to the other, I'm right and you're wrong. You don't belong in God's family. We can bet that Matthew felt the need to include the story of the wise men to help the Jewish members of the church see the big picture, that the Gentiles had also been invited to be a part of God's family and that they needed to find a way to get along with one another. If we continue reading in the second chapter of Ephesians, we can see that Paul wrote about the grace that God showed to the Gentiles so that he could address this very cause of division. We can continue in verse 14. For he, Jesus, is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. See, Paul's arguing here on the basis of God's offer of grace to the Gentiles that nobody who sincerely desires to be a part of God's family should be excluded. That somehow, despite our differences, by God's grace, we can all get along together because we are all dependent on God's grace to be here. And that Jew-Gentile distinction, that's no longer a cause of division in the body of Christ. But other causes have come and gone. You know, looking through the history of our own country, we can identify certain things that divided the body of Christ. You know, the American Revolution, the practice of slavery, the Civil War, these were all things that had an impact on the unity of the church. More recently in our history, there's this ongoing debate over homosexuality and issues related to that. You may have heard recently that the United Methodist Church, citing irreconcilable differences on this issue, is now considering a proposal that will allow dissenting congregations to create an entirely new denomination. And within the last few weeks, if you follow social media, don't. But if you do, you may have observed a very public and heated discussion between various Christian leaders and organizations about how Christians should feel toward the impeachment process. These are just a few examples. On every single one of these issues, I have a theologically informed opinion. And I imagine that all of you do too. There's nothing wrong with that. Nor is there anything wrong with sharing those opinions with other people, you know, in the right context and in the right spirit. And I'd be happy to sit down with any one of you if you care to know what I think about anything. I'll find an opinion somewhere. But what is wrong is to have conversations about these things or to make statements where you either say it outright or you imply in some way that any follower of Jesus who feels differently than you do on any of these issues is somehow excluded or not an equal member of God's family. Because we are all a part of this family on account of grace. So that's not our call to make. We don't get to decide who's in or who's out. As our society becomes increasingly polarized, the body of Christ is supposed to be the example of a diverse community that's able to peacefully coexist with one another because they are united by God's Spirit and bound together by their love for God and their love for God's people. And so the next time you feel compelled, and I'm speaking to myself here as well, the next time you feel compelled to deny the birthright of another believer, remember the wise men and the grace that God showed them. Remember the grace that you've been shown and be grateful and extend that grace to your fellow believers. Amen.